Right, I think I'm on. Yeah. If I step over here, am I still on? Oh, look at that, fantastic, technology works. Good morning. How are you all? Good, thank you. So my intention today is to give you a little bit of teaching, a little bit of preaching, and a little bit of a challenge. So we'll see how we go. First of all, I'm going to step back a bit because I'm getting a bit of feedback. Maybe if I go over here. Is that better? Okay. First is a bit of a challenge, a question. Who knows anything about Ephesus? Let's test out what you're like. Historical knowledge. Do you want to know anything? What do you know about Ephesus? I'm asking you a question. Tell me what you know.
Oh, wow, okay.
Well, you know lots of it. So give me one fact about Ephesus.
When I was there, I noticed that Ephesus at the time was paved in marble, the roads were paved in marble.
Yep.
And there was a wonderful library there.
That's right. And the main street was all made of marble, and then they used that for processions and for all sorts of things. What else about Ephesus? Anyone know anything else? Go on. Oh, right, okay. From the library to the brothel, there's a... modern equivalent of going to the pub instead of somewhere else, right. A well-worn passage, one wonders. What else?
I was amazed to stand on the stage before
he preached. Okay, oh, fantastic. So actually, the location in the amphitheatre where he preached, fantastic. Sorry.
I've never been but
they
worship
Artemis. They did, yes. So there was a temple to the goddess Artemis, known as Diana to the Romans, and it was reckoned to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was reckoned to be bigger than the Parthenon in Greece.
Was it a centre of silver making as well?
It was, yes. So if you read Acts, you'll find out there was a riot because Paul's activities in Ephesus were so effective that the local tradesmen, the silversmiths, lost their, and the goldsmiths lost their trade because people stopped buying the things they were making.
And that temple to Artemis is now a total ruin.
Yes. Yes. Interestingly, they built it on a marsh to stop it from being affected by earthquakes, which seems quite a sensible option to me, actually, although it kind of, you know, the logic then of it staying up forever on something that it's going to sink into perhaps doesn't work. Any others, just before I... So the other things I noticed were it was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. So it was it had about 250,000, 300,000 people, something like that. It was a trading route. So it had all sorts of people going through it. And if you read Acts or various bits of the Bible, it talks about there being wizards and sorcerers and all sorts of interesting people, if you like. They had that massive trade around the goddess Artemis. Which was a huge focus, obviously a tourist destination as well. Geographically, it's located, if you know where Athens is, and if like me you don't, then go and have a look at Google Maps later or something like that. But on the east coast of Greece, you've got Athens, your way around actually, if you're looking at it, east coast of Greece is Athens, and on the west coast of Turkey is Ephesus. So they're almost directly opposite each other across the Aegean Sea. So Ephesus was an interesting place, shall we say, and it's a place that Paul spent 3 years preaching, three and a half years, preaching and teaching, and having enormous impact, actually. So, you know, preaching in the amphitheatre, there were times when people who had been writing various things and were sort of prophets of other types burnt all their scrolls. So they had a huge impact. So it was one of those interesting places where you probably wouldn't expect anything to happen because of the range and diversity and the kind of the pagan background, if you like, of the place. But actually, the church grew and grew well and grew rapidly. So again, a bit of, is this me? I'll try and move that. So the first point about this is that Paul is encouraging this church. He's now writing from Rome where he's in prison. And what he's seeking to do during these series of prison letters is to encourage the various churches that he's been part of founding. So he's encouraged them, starting off by saying, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. And I think that's just a wonderful start, you know. to know that someone of Paul's sort of level and stature is thinking of you and giving thanks for the work you've done, it's fantastic. If you fire turn up and say, you know, thank you to the worship team, you're doing a fantastic job, and thank you to Melvin for leading us, and to Phil, and for the people who do the coffee, and thank you for all of you for coming. It's a nice thing. It encourages you. It builds you up. So this is encouragement that he's giving. But then he goes on to say, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And as Steve pointed out, this whole sort of section here really is a prayer. It's a letter to them, but it's a prayer for them as well. And a prayer really for all Christians, but it's a prayer for them. So what he's asking for is, he's saying, you know, it's going pretty well actually, the church is going well, you're having an impact, but actually I want you to have more. So I'm asking that God gives you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, as we sang about, and open the eyes of my heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So what Paul is saying is, I want you to go deeper. That's a really good start. It's a fantastic place to be. It's a good place to be. But actually there's more. There's more available. There's more possible. But it requires that, not outward signs. You know, those are all great and they're evidence in the world of the impact that you're having. But actually that on its own isn't enough. What I want is that you search inside yourselves. I want you to open the eyes to yourself. Enlighten is an interesting word, is it not? Lord, I want you to shine a light into these people's hearts so that they may see what you've already put in there, and that it will be revealed to them so that they know what you're calling them to do. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Again, interesting in a place like Ephesus, where there would have been quite a lot of wealth. It's one of those trading places. If you've ever been through a port town or a big railway town, when they're in their pomp, you know, there's all sorts of economic trade going on. So there's plenty of demonstrable physical wealth. But actually, Paul is talking about looking for spiritual wealth. Spiritual riches, that deepening of that relationship with God. And the power that he has, his incomparably great power. And as if you'd forgotten, just in case you'd forgotten, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Just in case you'd forgotten, God raised Jesus from the dead. Is there any power in the universe that we know of that is greater than death? Is there anything else we can't understand or control in the way that we can, or opposite, that we can't control or understand in the way that we can't control or understand death? The truths of life are that we live, we're born, we live, we pay taxes, and then death comes to us. We cannot avoid that final end. But Paul is saying, just in case you've forgotten, God raised Christ. He overcame death. He defeated the only thing that as human beings we could consider as being undefeatable. Not only did he raise him from the dead, he placed him far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Again, interesting in the context of the Roman Empire. Particularly Ephesus in that area of Asia, they've been taken over by the Romans, if you like. The Romans would have been a very clear authority and force that people would probably have not been very happy about, but kind of went along with because it brought benefits. Have you ever watched The Life of Brian, Monty Python? It's in the bit where they're talking, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, there's aqueducts. All right then, but apart from aqueducts, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they brought order and stability and law. So it's that kind of thing. You know, they would have been fully aware of that power being exerted on them, but they also would have been aware of the benefits of having it. But that sense of authority and power, Paul is saying Christ is above all of that. Again, there is no rule or authority that Christ is not above. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So not only is Christ above all of that, but God placed all things under him. Not only did he place all things under him, he set Christ to be the head of the church. If you like, our boss. Do you know what the Latin is for body? Anybody? Corpus. Corpus. I didn't realise that. Corpus Christi College is the body of Christ College. I hadn't thought about that. Corpus. So it's also, say, corporation. So if you want to look at it in a business way, I come from a business background, you could say we're all part of Christ Incorporated, Christ Inc., if you like. We're all part of the company of Christ. And if you think about it the other way around, Christ is our boss. He's our CEO. He's the one who has the power and the authority. So we are working with and for Christ in the mission that he has set for us. And so it doesn't matter who we come up against or what challenges we face. There is no one who can be greater than or affect us more than Christ. So the challenge is always to make sure that we have that connection to Christ and that we're following what Jesus has called us to do. So I've got a few, they're kind of challenges on an individual level, and then I'll wrap it all up at the end in a broader corporate challenge, if you like. But as I was thinking these things, I was thinking about, well, what are the challenges then for me? So if I'm preaching to nobody else this morning, I'm preaching to myself, which is always a good place to start. But one of the questions I had, and I think we might have it on a slide, is, so to what extent is our attentiveness determined by our attitude? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, if we think we're doing okay, and this is a reflection for me, you know, Chip and I celebrated our 10th anniversary a few months ago. We're reasonably well set up, thank you very much. Everything's going okay. But if I kind of went through my life thinking, we're all right, thanks, I'm all right, Jack, there's a danger there that I wouldn't then be looking to see what else there is. So how attentive am I being to what God is calling me to do? Now, it may well be that you're in that kind of period whereby you're in a period of rest. I've been through those periods in my life. I remember a whole year when I spent a whole year going, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And he didn't answer. He didn't give me anything back. He was kind of saying, just carry on doing what you're doing. This is a period of life where you need to do these things. Don't worry about the other stuff, it'll come later. But I spent the whole year going, God, what do you want me to do? And he never really gave me anything to do. So sometimes that's fine, but sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes we get comfortable. Sometimes we get kind of set in our ways. And then we're not really listening to what the Spirit is telling us. Sometimes we get comfortable in our discomfort. I'm carrying a bit of a throat today. I've been ill the whole week. I took Monday off. And I took a couple of hours of bed on Monday morning, and I was lying there. And you know when you've kind of got to that time where you know you ought to get up, but you're going, don't really want to. Well, a fly came into the room, and it would not leave me alone. Of course, first I thought it was a bee, so I shot up in bed. I'm like, ooh. Then I saw it was a fly and I thought, oh, it's all right. Go back to sleep. But it would not leave me alone. It came and nestled just in front of my nose and potted about. And I lay there for at least a minute kind of looking at it, considering it. And then off it got and it buzzed and it buzzed. And I kind of got the message and said, okay, right, now I need to get up. But sometimes we can get settled in our discomfort and we can become comfortable in it. And it may be, as Tim kind of pointed out with the word that he received, God's not going to smash the door down. He might just be giving little subtle hints, little prods, little pokes, just a little knock on the door. It might not be a massive thing. You know, big things do happen in our lives and they do cause us to change because we're almost forced to. We don't get a choice. We always have a choice, but the choice is so clear that it's obvious that we should go a certain way. But a lot of time it's not that. So my question to ourselves is, where is our level of attentiveness today? Do we have the eyes of our heart enlightened? Are we looking inside ourselves? Are we hearing in those small ways, that still small voice, what God is calling us to? My second question is, are our expectations being set by our experience? I think one of the fantastic things about this church is we're kind of a whole amalgam of all sorts of different traditions from all sorts of different backgrounds. There are Methodists, Baptists, Anglican, all sorts. That's fantastic. That's a real strength for this community, because we bring a diverse background of how we see God and how we worship God and how we operate. And that gives us access to a whole load of opportunities and options about doing things differently and keeping worship fresh and making it engaging. We've got to be careful, though, that that doesn't turn into a difficulty, in that if we have expectations set by a previous experience, the danger is that could limit God's ability to work within our own lives personally and also within the life of the church. So if we come from a really small church, we might be thinking, this is fantastic, this is great, this is really good. But that might be as far as we go. If we come from a bigger church, perhaps our expectation is the church will grow a certain amount, but it won't go any further. So what is our experience, and to what extent are we applying that to our expectation of what God will do? Paul says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, I was thinking about this and thinking, well, pick your favourite billionaire, tycoon, whoever it may be, because whatever names I use, some will go, oh yeah, he's a really good person, that's a really good person, and some will go, nah, don't like them at all. But the likes of a Richard Branson or an Elon Musk or an Alan Sugar, pick your own, choose the one you want. If you had access to that person and their riches and their wealth and their power, and they said, well, I'll give you anything you want, what would you ask for? What might you ask for? I don't know whether to ask you to answer that question or not. Let's have some suggestions. What might you ask for if you had access to someone who had that kind of wealth and ability?
2 million quid for a new church building.
Yeah, you can start. Yeah. What else?
Time.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't that a scarce resource? Yeah, absolutely.
Challenging to give it all away and start again.
Say again.
Challenging to give it
all
away and start
again. Yes, challenging to give it all away and start again. Interestingly, there's a group who have said they can give all of their work away when they're done. It's not what they're asking, but when they're done, and their kids will get a tiny bit from them. So, yes.
But what would you ask for? Well, whatever it is you might ask for, God has not 10 times, not 100, not a million. He has infinity more available to us than anyone on earth could give us. Now, the difficulty is, the challenge is, that because we see people and we see what they can do, then that's kind of obvious. It's visible. We don't know how much God can give us because we don't fully know God. But my worry is, my challenge to us is, are we limiting our own expectations of what God will do? And when? And how soon? And how powerfully? Because Paul is saying that God can do anything. We know Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, move, and you say it in faith, the mountain will move. What are the mountains that we want God to move? And are we sitting there going, well, God, I'd really like it to move, but I don't know quite what I can do to make it move. It's the wrong question. The question is, God, we have an expectation that you are going to move. We don't know how. We don't know how you're going to achieve it, but we have an expectation that you are going to move and that you are capable of moving, and we will faithfully follow the steps that you're calling us, because we're being more attentive, to deliver the vision that you have for us. Next slide, please. One of the ways perhaps of testing where we are and where we're going is, what level of adversity are we facing? I quite like Churchill for this stuff. He's really good. Churchill said, "For my own part, I've always felt that a politician is to be judged by the animosities which he excites among his opponents. I have always set myself not merely to relish, but to deserve thoroughly their censure." Quite like that. And he also said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you stood up for something sometime in your life." Now, there's a challenge here, which is that if we're truly moving towards what God wants us to do, we will meet adversity. There will be problems and there will be difficulties on the way. Because whatever we choose, whatever we do, whatever we follow, if it's moving towards where God wants us to be, then it's moving away from where the devil wants to hold us. If we're moving towards God's assignment in his assignment, it won't be easy. I don't think this is how it goes anymore, but I remember certainly when I was younger, you kind of got that sense of, become a Christian, it's all sorted. Life's going to be easy from then on. Remember that one? Anyone get that sense? Yeah, it's not true, is it? I've been listening to a lot to a guy online, Elevation Church in the US, a guy called Stephen Furtick. He's very good. But he says that when God forgives you, you're forgiven all at once. So the grace, the forgiveness, the giving of the Holy Spirit is all at once. But the maturity, the growing, the developing of a Christian comes little by little. So the forgiveness is sorted, it's there, it's done. But the rest then is down to you and your work with Christ. And the thing about this is that I was reading the words on the song when it said about when we meet Christ. How are we going to feel when we meet Christ? If we think we're doing okay, I have to say I think I'm probably going to be not disappointed by Christ, but I think I'm going to have this sudden moment of revelation of all the other stuff that God could have done in my life if I'd only opened up to him and let him move in my life. I'm going to see him and go, "Oh no. What about that time and that time and that time and that time and all those things I could have done?" It's not a problem for God if we don't move or do what he calls us to do. He'll find somebody else. He'll find a different way. He'll go a different route. It's not a problem for God. Ultimately, he wants us to get there, but it's not a problem for God. It's a challenge for us. Because it means we're not going to realise the riches and the glorious inheritance and the power that God has available to us. I think there's one more. Is there one more slide? Thank you. Paul talks about us being the body of Christ. We're all different. We all have different roles. We all have different abilities. We all have a different role to play. So we don't all have to be doing the same thing. We don't have to be working on the same project. But through God's working like a conductor of an orchestra, he will bring all of those various abilities and talents together, and he will make it work to achieve what he wants to do. I brought a couple of props, not many. If we're set aside to be a hammer, right? We say, "Oh God, yeah, but not sure. I might hurt that nail you're asking me to hit. I might damage that thing that you're asking me to interact with. But God's called me, you, whoever it is, to be a hammer." Maybe only in that instance. Or if God's called us to be sharp and to cut through some obstacles, but we're blunt because we haven't been listening, or because we feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. then we're not going to achieve what God is calling us to do. So within that corporation of Christ, within that body of Christ, there are many roles and many versions of roles. And we're not one-dimensional like one of those implements, one of those tools. We are far more complicated than that. But what is it God is calling us to do? So my challenge for us as a church is around, where is our expectation for this church? And I've not got any direct evidence of this, but my concern is, and maybe it's just that it's a possibility, what I don't want us to become is comfortable in our discomfort. We have a vision of a new church. Everything's lining up to work with that church. We've got the site, we've got planning permission, we've got the archaeological dig, which could have been quite difficult. If you go to places like Rome, people don't even want to put a spade in the soil, because every time they do, they find another piece of some Grecian urn that they've got to get the authorities in to dig up and look after. So things are lining up. But where is our expectation about what God is going to do in and through us as a church, and when and how powerfully? I remember when we joined the church 2 or 3 years ago, and it's kind of gone away now, but there was a little bit of language about, well, it'll all be all right when we get to the new church. And I have to tell you, whatever problems the new church is going to solve, it's going to bring a shed load of new ones. But actually, it will bring an increased level of joy and revelation if we can but get there. So what's our expectation of that church? Is it just that it's going to be a new building for us? Or is it that it's going to be something that's powerful, not just for Wellingborough? You know, they started building the homes over by Stanton Cross. 3,000 new homes. You know, if you think about God planting a field of wheat, I mean, it's already here, right? We're in the middle of it. But he's planting even more wheat, even more rye, even more crops for us to harvest. So what's our view, our vision? What's our view of what God's vision is for that church? It's not just the church, not just the building, not just the community centre. As far as I'm concerned, it's something bigger than that. It should be a beacon of light in Wellingborough, in the East Midlands, in the UK. Why not the world? And if you sat there going, well, sure. Hillsong, we all sing Hillsong's churches. Do you know how they started? Anyone know the story of Hillsong? So Hillsong started in a dusty old warehouse, 4 people in the congregation, in the most unpopular district on the outskirts of Sydney. That's how it started. We see how it is today and we think, oh, well, it must have been like that all the time. Of course it was. Of course it had. Thousands of people in campuses all around the world and all that good stuff. No. It was 2 people who set the church up in a dusty warehouse. They had no more. They had less than we have here. And yet look at where it is today. So where's our expectation now for what God is going to do in our lives and in our church? And it doesn't mean necessarily that my challenge is that, going back to that attentiveness thing, it's not that I'm asking you necessarily to get up and go, right, I'm going to go and work on the new building. Because I have no idea what God is calling, you know, me to some extent, but any of you two, I have no idea. Only each of us, through prayer and through supplication and through listening and through worship, can feel that call of God. And it may be a fly. It may be an annoying little fly that's buzzing around your head and you kind of go, oh, go away, go away. God is not going to smash the door down. He's going to knock gently. But what is it he's calling us each to? Because if we are all focused on that and doing what God is calling us to do, and if we all have a great expectation of what God is going to do in our lives, then God can weave all of that together to move this church forward in a way that none of us can imagine. And I tell you, we can't imagine what God can do. If God can create the universe, right, what he can do with this church is beyond our comprehension. So I'd like to ask you to set your expectation higher. Set it further. Give it to God and ask God to give you a vision of what that church needs to do. And then ask him what we each need to do in order to fulfill that. We use it quite often and it pleases me that we do that. But I've always loved the Methodist Covenant Prayer. I'm no longer my own but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Now the challenge is, if we do that, it's going to hurt. That's not easy. And why is it not easy? Because it means we're going to have to let go of some stuff. We're going to have to let go of some stuff. The reason why Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, is because ultimately we have to sacrifice ourselves. Now that means we're probably going to have to sacrifice some bits of ourselves. There are going to be things that we are currently doing, or people that we know, or activities we're engaged in, that we're going to have to put on that cross and sacrifice in order to get truly, fully focused on what God wants us to do. That's our challenge. Where are we comfortable in our discomfort? And where do we perhaps need to sacrifice those, some of those things, and give them to God so that he can work through us as a company, as a corporation, as the body of Christ, for whom he is the head, for whom he is above all things, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in his way. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. God gives thanks for us. So this isn't an admonition, it is an encouragement. But he wants us to go further and go deeper and know more. And that's my prayer for us today, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation revealed to us, so that we would understand the hope that he's called us to, and the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.